Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, page 1190 in the Pew Bible. And again, periodically we try to say this. If you do not have a Bible that you enjoy reading because maybe it's in a language that you're not sure of, or maybe it's one that you're not sure if you can trust, we would encourage you to just take the one in the pew. If you're upstairs and after service, come get one. No one's going to get on to you. Those are yours to have if you need it. We would much rather replace it than you go without one. And I'll always reference the page numbers in that pew Bible because so many people grow up not knowing where books are and how to find things. And so we begin, just like we always do, with our passage, Colossians 2, in the pew Bible, page 1190. So that we're all looking at the same thing when we hear God speak to us in Scripture. So Colossians 2, page 1190, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, being built up in Him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. From time to time in the Christian life, things can start to get a little overwhelming. When you think about all the roles that you play, you're a creature, you're a Christian, you're a friend, you're a dad, you're a mom, you're a co-worker, you are all these things and more. You think of how expansive your life is, and you look at a book that this is this big, and you know that this book has a lot to say about your life, and you start to think this is a little overwhelming. I don't know where to focus. In fact, there's so many things to focus on, I end up focusing almost on nothing. The Bible is a big book, like I said. God has said a lot of things about all of your life. And so every now and then it's helpful to get a little bit of clarity on what it is you're supposed to focus on. How do I take this big book? How do I take the complexities of life? How do I take all of that and just nail it down in the most simplest way possible? For me, I found the easiest way to do that is 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul told Timothy, pay attention, close attention, to yourself and your teaching. That would be my suggestion for the simplest way to think through your life. Think of yourself and your teaching, your life and your doctrine. Paul does this because he knows that your life has two basic parts, what you believe and what you do, your theology and your practice. If you neglect any of these, either of these, you're neglecting what matters most in your life. If you get out of balance on one of these issues or both of these issues, then you will live a life that is imbalanced before God. For some, the temptation is to emphasize theology at the expense of practice, and you run the risk of becoming the hypocrite or, at best, having what we would call a demonic faith. The demons affirm truth. They just don't live in light of it. If you are on the other end where you tend to emphasize the practice of life over theology, you will eventually end up like all the other liberal churches that promote love at the expense of everything else that's true about God. So many churches today think that as long as you're helping people, however they define that, then it doesn't really matter what your view of God is like. Now again, we know, I hope you know, that both of those extremes are wrong. We want to please God with the way we live and think. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I'm showing you, 1 Timothy 4, that you'll do that when you just focus on your life and your doctrine. And if you read Paul very long, you notice that is the way that he lays out the Christian life. Paul not only emphasizes on life and doctrine, but he also keeps them in their right order. Paul shows that it's doctrine that's meant to fuel that life. No matter what letter you're reading from Paul, you won't hear him talk very long about theology without getting to the responsibility that you're to have in response to that. And at the same time, you won't hear Paul talk a lot about your responsibilities without connecting it to some foundational doctrine that's meant to be a response to. Paul regularly makes it clear who you are in Christ before he tells you what to do in Christ. And Paul always bases what you're to do in Christ on who you are in Christ. The reason we have to notice this kind of pattern is because we tend to reverse that. We tend to see who a Christian is. We want to become that, so we got to do these things. And then hopefully we'll do them well enough that we can become that in Christ. This is the way that we're prone to reversing this. If you are to take who you are in Christ as if what you do doesn't matter, you're going to be guilty of, like a Romans 6, abusing God's grace. And at the same time, if you take what you must do separated from who you are in Christ, then you're going to wind up trying to earn God's grace. And again, we don't want to abuse God's grace. We don't want to try to earn God's grace. Those are both damning responses to what the Bible says. And so this is why Paul lays it out the way that he does, even in the book that we're reading. Now, I have not made mention of this, but maybe you've become aware of it as you've paid attention. We have done, this is the 13th sermon, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. 12 sermons, and Paul has not given one single command yet. Paul has not told the Colossians anything to do. Paul has rightly and constantly taught them the truth. He's not gotten to their response yet until now, where in verse 6, the first command of the book is this command to walk. And I'm convinced, as many other people are, that this section, verses 6 and 7, make up the heart of the book of Colossians. This first command is the primary command in the whole book. Why did Paul write this letter? Because he was worried about them no longer walking in Christ. Why did Paul write this letter? Because he wanted them to keep walking in Christ. What did Paul say before in chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, 5? Theology they needed to know in order to walk in Christ. What's he going to say from 2, 6 all the way to the end? Theology and practice of what it looks like and means to walk in Christ. This is what drives the whole book. Everything before flows to it. Everything after flows from it. This is Paul's point in the book of Colossians. He is telling them what he's telling them. He's going to command them what he commands because he is so concerned about them to continue walking in Christ. So he writes this letter to encourage them to keep on walking in Christ. In our passage, he explicitly says so. He lays out what that means in the rest of our time in Colossians, however many sermons that's going to take us. Paul wants the Colossians to walk in Christ and to keep walking in Christ. That is, to live in Christ. Paul regularly uses this term walk to sum up the Christian life, and it's appropriate because it was a way of summing up your life. Your life is lived one step at a time in that sense. And so to say that your walk, your Christian walk, is your Christian life. To say walk in Christ is to say live in Christ. It's also helpful to see, as Spurgeon pointed out, when Paul says your life in Christ is compared to walking in Christ, that's meant to remind you that your life in Christ is meant to be active, continuing forward until you get to where you're going. You're moving somewhere as a Christian. And that's Paul's concern for the Colossians, and that is my concern for you this morning. Like Paul saw with the Colossians, I too see so many concerns and dangers that are threatening you from walking away from Christ. There's so many things in your life that sometimes silently just suck the life right out of you. And before you know it, it's been 10 years since you've picked up your Bible in any meaningful way. You've been to church over the last year, but you really can't recall anything that God's taught you. You go to the fellowship groups, but you leave not encouraged. Worldliness starts to get the time and attention that you know your soul deserves, that God's Word deserves. There are threats outside of you. There are threats inside of you. And if you aren't careful to walk in Christ, you too will walk away from Christ. And that's your only two options. Right now, sitting here at this moment, from now on, you will only walk in Christ or away from Christ. That's the only two options in life. So you got to be aware of how to fight these kind of temptations that come to you, these threats that come to you. Paul wanted the Colossians, I want you to walk in Christ and keep walking in Christ. In order for you to do that, you're going to have to know what that takes. What are the requirements of walking in Christ? That's what we're going to see in our two verses this morning, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, you're going to see five requirements of a Christian walk. Five requirements of a Christian walk. In commanding you to walk in Christ or live in Christ, Paul lays out five requirements of that. That's exactly what you need to do in order to not walk away from Him and walk in Him. As I said, the reality is every single person is walking. The command to walk in Christ isn't a command to walk. Everyone's walking. It's just, are you still walking in Him or away from Him? So in order to help you persevere in Christ, like Paul wanted the Colossians, let's see these five requirements of a Christian walk, beginning with verse 6. You see, number one, your Christian life must be traditionally consistent. Your Christian life must be traditionally consistent. Paul says in verse 6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Paul begins verse 6 with the transition of therefore. Again, letting you know everything I've said in a general sense, but especially verse 5. Colossians, when Epaphras left you, you had a faith that was stable, it was in good order, and I'm writing so that that would continue. Therefore, you must walk in Christ. But how? What is the standard of walking in Christ? Well, Paul says, just as you received Him. So how do you walk in Christ? You walk in Christ just like you received Him. Again, this may seem like an easy word to overlook, but in their mind, it would have conjured up the idea of tradition. That's why I labeled the point the way I did. The word received here in that culture was used for receiving traditions that were meant to be passed on and carried on from generation to generation. It was regularly used with the rabbis passing on as a teacher to their student, their disciple. It was common in Paul's writings. The sad thing is, it's not common in our day. In our day, with younger generations, you hear the word tradition and you naturally just want nothing to do with it. Some people would defend the dangers of tradition. And they'll say, you know, I just want to follow the Bible. I don't want to follow any traditions, which, again, the ironic thing is that's a tradition. And so they'll turn to the Gospels and they'll say, well, what was Jesus' opinion on traditions? And they'll show you the way Jesus blasted the Pharisees for their traditions. Again, just to affirm the point, it's true that in the Gospels, Jesus is unrelenting on His condemnation of their traditions. But it wasn't because newer is better. It wasn't because traditions are bad in and of themselves. It was because their traditions were bad. For example, in Matthew 23, Jesus makes it clear that the traditions held by the religious leaders made them blind guides that He says shut off the kingdom to the people who would otherwise enter it. In Matthew 15, He says of those blind guides, you're the blind leading the blind and both going to fall into the pit. So Jesus doesn't condemn tradition because tradition's bad. He condemns bad tradition because bad tradition is bad. And we know, first of all, that God loves tradition because God is the one who gives tradition. You can't read your Old Testament and think God's negative on tradition. Hey, put these stones here, and when your kids ask you this, tell them this. Eat this meal. This means this, so that through generations this would be remembered. And He loves to give His people traditions. God is pro good traditions. We also know that God is pro good traditions because of the way traditions is used in the New Testament is not just negative. Of course, Jesus blasts the traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees because they should be blasted. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says, now I praise you to the Corinthians. Why? Because you hold firmly to the traditions. Notice his language. You hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So it's almost like tradition is this package that we've got to safely receive and pass on. Our passage in Colossians says, walk in Christ, how? Just as you received Him. The Colossians received Christ Jesus the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes on to say the traditions that he delivered to the Corinthians that they received were traditions he received from the Lord. So tradition is delivered by the Lord through Paul to the Corinthians, and they received that tradition. When that tradition's bad, reject it. When it's good, receive it. The interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 11, when people say, well, Jesus hated tradition. Well, you've got a problem now, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says the traditions I delivered, I got from Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus is hard on tradition. In 1 Corinthians 11, he's giving tradition. And so the point isn't about tradition, it's about what the tradition is. Jesus gave traditions to his apostles to give to his church, to be received, to be carried on. That's the tradition that we're talking about. And since the traditions were from the Lord, these churches were supposed to receive them. And since they did receive them, more on that in a second, they were able to stand firm in them and hold to them tightly. I said more on that, that they did receive them. Because one of the issues with tradition is this idea that the Roman Catholics have put forward is that alongside Scripture is this authority of church history, traditions. And they act like you have Scripture and you have traditions. And so they point to passages like what I'm pointing to, and they go, see, alongside Scripture was this developing tradition. And as that developed, it became dogmatic. And so that's why they start making these things that are required for you to believe after the Bible's been completed so long ago. That is not what I'm addressing. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul talked about. Paul made it clear when he speaks positively of traditions, they were known by the people. They weren't waiting on them to develop. Paul had given the traditions to the people. The traditions I'm speaking of are laid out in Scripture. Scripture contains the traditions you are supposed to receive and pass on. It's traditions like what's included in Colossians 2:6. How are we to walk in Christ? I labeled the point that it's to be traditionally consistent, just highlighting this idea. Colossians 2:6, you received as a tradition Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the tradition they received. And it's walking in that tradition that's going to keep them from deviating into the false teacher's false tradition that he's passing down. Again, seeing the tradition that Paul calls on here, Christ Jesus the Lord, it's helpful to show you what the attacks were focused on. You could take this apart in three ways. It's interesting. As many ways as Jesus' name is mentioned in the New Testament, it's never put like this anywhere else. Nowhere else does Paul arrange it this way, which lets people think this is probably a response to the attacks on Christ coming from that false teacher. So Paul says, remember, you received the Christ Jesus the Lord, is what he literally writes. The Christ, referring to the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of Psalm 2 and Daniel, the prophets, the one that they've waited on so long, you could say ever since Genesis 3, the one that was going to come and rule over all the earth with a rod of iron. He was going to bring blessings to all nations through his chosen people. That's the one in whom they're to walk. That's the one they received and walk in that, the Christ. Also, his name, Jesus, that's the name given to him in his incarnation. It's not a name he eternally had. He received it in the incarnation. Why? The name means Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21, you shall name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus reminds you of God's work in salvation, that Christ came to live in our place and die in our place. Jesus came to do the work necessary that we would be forgiven and righteous. It also reminds us that Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is a name given to him in the incarnation, reminding us he really is God and he really is man. And he therefore, as man, knows what it's like to go through everything that we go through. There is no kind of temptation that we experience that he didn't. There's also no extent of temptation we face that he didn't face greater extent. He faced the full force of every kind of temptation and never once wavered or gave in or even shook. Jesus defeated all those temptations, and therefore he is the Savior who can help you in your time of need. That's the one they're to walk in, the Christ who is Jesus. But because the article is repeated, the Christ Jesus, the Lord, there tends to be more focus on that one. The idea that that's what the false teacher was really going after. Then you go back and read Colossians 1:15 to 20, you see Paul promoting Jesus as the Lord of all creation, the head of everything, especially the head of the church. This shows you that the lordship of the Christ Jesus was under attack. And so Paul makes it clear that he's the God of the universe who rules everything. And again, many in our day make the mistake of trying to split Jesus up. Well, I'll take the Christ Jesus, and then later in life, I'll make him Lord of my life. Paul never preached two-thirds of a Christ. Paul preached the whole gospel of the whole Christ, and when the Colossians received him, when they were converted, they received the faithful tradition that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. That's who they received, and that's who the Colossians must continue to walk in. When you realize who Jesus is, going back to Colossians 1:15-20, you have to ask, well, what's the false teacher offering? Well, what could be so tempting that you can read Colossians 1:15-20 and go, yeah, I'll take something that's better than Jesus. Or I'll take something in addition to him because he's insufficient. What could the false teacher offer to make that a temptation? The answer is nothing if you're thinking clearly. That's why Paul writes and labors to exalt Christ so that they would know that's the one you received, the Christ Jesus the Lord. So they should reject the false teacher's bad tradition and cling to the godly, divinely given tradition that we have in Scripture that they received at conversion, that Jesus is the one who is the Christ the Lord. Paul says, as you received him, walk in him. Which again, if you're paying attention, goes back to what I said in the introduction. The assumption is, and the requirement is, before you can think about walking in Christ, you must first receive Christ. As I said earlier, Paul wants them to know that they are in Christ before he tells them what to do in Christ. As Paul is telling the people, he says, you've already received him, and as you received him, walk in him. And part of me wonders if this isn't what makes some of you so frustrated with Christianity. Maybe you've heard a message that says this. Maybe you've just thought a message that says this. That in order to be in Christ, you've got to do enough to get in him. That you've focused so hard on your walk in Christ that you've never actually thought, have I actually received Christ? And the reminder we have to give ourselves is we are all sinners. As I was praying earlier, we come into this world naturally born sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 says. We're children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. John 8, sons of the devil. Romans 5, you're in Adam. That's who you are naturally. If you take that position and try to walk in Christ, you're just going to be eternally frustrated or insufferably arrogant. Instead, by faith, hear Christ presented in his word, receive that biblical tradition, and by faith, start to walk in the Christ you've received. As Paul says here, just as you've received him, walk in him. Receiving by faith, walk in that same Jesus by faith. That's what I mean by your walk must be traditionally consistent. Secondly, your Christian life also must be deeply rooted. Traditionally consistent and deeply rooted. Verse 7, again, picking up on that main verb, walk in him, Paul says in verse 7, having been firmly rooted. Paul goes on to describe the Christian life by turning to this horticultural illustration. He turns to plants, or you may think trees. These things with deep root systems that they require, they need them. And he's explaining the Christian life is like this. Now, as I was trying to make clear just now, you can't walk in Christ you haven't received, but positively put, if you've received Christ, you have, verse 7, this deep root system. Paul says, having been firmly rooted. This is a reality true of everyone in Christ. Not to get too nerdy unnecessarily, but this is a participle. That's why I appreciate the LSB doing the ing ending. Having been firmly rooted. It is a passive participle. This is done to you. Friday, I was floated down the lazy river. Right? I was not doing anything. I was just sitting there and it was taking me. That's passive. It's also past tense. Paul's referencing something done by God to those in Christ at some point in the past. Paul is not telling you to go after a deep root system. He will elsewhere, but not here. Paul is not saying you should strive to have a deep root system. He's saying in Christ, the Christ you received, the Christ you're to walk in Him, you have been firmly rooted. This is something God has already richly provided you in Christ. And it's this work that sets you up for all the other work that God calls you to do as a Christian. Like a tree that needs good roots in order to produce the intended fruit. So God has given everyone in Christ the roots they need to produce what they should. In other words, if you are failing to see the fruit of the Spirit like you see in Scripture, the problem is not that you have got a deficient Christ. The problem is not God hasn't done this work in your life yet. The problem lies elsewhere. Some of the things we'll cover this morning. Again, I prayed earlier from Matthew 13. We talked a little bit more about the parable last Wednesday night. But if you'll recall, the second and fourth soils, that's S-O-I-L-S, I know. In Matthew 13, the second and the fourth, the difference was the second one didn't produce fruit. Why? Because it had no roots. That's what Jesus makes explicit. In Colossians 2:7, you're learning no one in Christ has that problem. That's how we know in Matthew 13 that's not a real disciple. No roots in Matthew 13 led to the sun scorching the plant and it withered away, no fruit. How do we know the sun's not the problem? Because plants that have good roots use the sun to bear fruit. God's making sure that no one in Christ has that root problem. They all have been richly provided at some point in the past, given to them these deep roots. This is something you have received as a Christian. This is what God gives to everyone who receives His Son. It's these deep roots that equip you to faithfully and fruitfully walk in Christ like you're called to, even in this passage. That's how Paul clarifies for the Colossians and even for us. You don't need anything else. God has given you the deep root system that can pull the nutrients and moisture that you need. He's given it all to you in Christ. What is the false teacher offering that you need? What is he offering you that's better? The answer is nothing. Paul's encouraging them to remember their sufficient Savior so they would receive Him and walk in Him. They are deeply rooted. So look to that Christ, focus on Him, and keep walking in Him. The Christian walk, the Christian life is a walk that's traditionally consistent and deeply rooted. Thirdly, it also must be progressively built. It must be progressively built. Verse 7 again, walk in Him, being built up in Him. Being built up in Him. Again, one of my favorite things in reading Paul is the way that he will mix metaphors. He'll take his illustrations and just kind of make an illustration omelet out of it. It's like sometimes when you slip up and you tell people, which proves the point, I'm not the brightest bulb in the shed. It's like, well, we get that from the way you just said that. Paul's not having a lapse in judgment here. He's just piling up these illustrations. He compared your life to walking, and the first thing he does is tell you that that's like deep roots. Well, I know one thing, something with deep roots ain't walking anywhere. And then now he compares you to a really tall building. So I'm picturing a tall building with deep roots that's walking. That's what Paul is putting in your thinking. The point being, each one shows a different aspect of your walk. I want to zero in on what he means by being built up here. One of the things you should notice, hopefully your translation does this, this is another passive. This is something being done by God to the person in Christ. Paul will do so elsewhere, but he does not do it here where he says, build yourself up. He does say that elsewhere, but not here. The point here is, in Christ you have been deeply rooted, and you presently, this one, are being built up. You have this deep established root system and you are presently being built up by God. That is happening to you in Christ. This shows you that every Christian is a constant construction project. The final completion, if you will, is not until we are out of this life with Christ in glory. Until then, you are, as silly as it sounds, under construction. Again, a lot of you will hear that and go, amen, I am under construction, right? You look at your life, you see the struggles you have. You love when people are patient with you and you're quick to tell them, look, I'm not perfect. I've not arrived. We love when Paul says that in Philippians 3. I'm still a work in progress, this passage is showing us. But one of the things we've got to move on to figure out is, well, how does he do this? So this passage tells me, I have been deeply rooted, I am presently being built up, but how is God doing that? It's not magical. It's not the same as the lazy river. You don't just sit there and float and he builds you up. It is passively being done to you, but is there anything God shows us that can tell us how this progress is made? How do you encourage the construction project to keep going? How do you keep it from stalling? I know all of us at some point have been aggravated by the road work that seems to never go away. That detour sign's been there since Reagan was in office. What are we doing? And that's the way some people live in the church. It's like, I'm under construction. I know, we all are, but I just feel like there's no progress being made here. So how do you give yourself to what God's using to do this work to you? For this, go back to your left, two books, to Ephesians 4, page 1183. Page 1183, Ephesians 4. This is why I said, elsewhere Paul will use different language, build yourself up, that kind of language. Ephesians 4, page 1183, we'll see Paul explain how the building up work actually happens. This is not to contradict that God does it, it's to explain how God does it. Look at verse 11. And he himself, that's Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, notice, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until, so here's the goal that the building up is going after, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In that passage, Paul, again, somewhat humorously, mixes the building and body language, okay? It flips every now and then. But the point is clear. The church is pictured as a building that's meant to be built up. It's pictured as a body that's meant to not stay as a child, but grow up into an adult, into its head, who is Christ. That is verse 15. And how does that happen? It happens as the leaders Christ gives to his church equips the saints for the work of ministry, and they do that ministry to one another. That's how the body is built up. And we build and build and build until we all attain the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. That's when we've reached adulthood as a church and as Christians. That's when we're not going to be tossed around like a child lost in the waves and carried around by the wind. Instead, we will grow up and be sturdy and strong. How? Verse 15. By speaking the truth in love. It's a speaking the truth, speaking the word ministry that builds up the body. Speaking the truth in love to one another is how Christ builds up his people. That's why Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Again, if we have been, and we have been, deeply rooted in Christ, then we've got to give ourselves to this ministry of the word through our local church so that God's work of building us up can continue. Like I said, we are all, every one of us is a constant construction project. If you neglect the ministry of the word in your local church, you will be under construction and delayed rather than progressing. The construction won't resume until you place yourself under biblically driven ministry led by qualified pastors carried out by loving and faithful saints. And so Paul is saying in Colossians 2, God is building you up. How? Ephesians 4, by the body building itself up in love through the speaking the word ministry. That's how you're meant to walk. you're meant to be progressively built. You can go back to Colossians 2, where we will see a fourth requirement of the Christian life. The fourth requirement, your Christian life must be intellectually strong. Intellectually strong. Look at verse 7 again. Walk in Him, and we're jumping to that next participle, having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Again, moving on from walking to plants to construction, Paul takes us to the courtroom now. So if you're thinking of Colossians 2, 6, and 7, you're picturing a deeply rooted, tall building walking around in a courtroom. That's the image that you have. Paul uses a term here, established, which is to say something is legally guaranteed. The promise is solidified by legal hearings or documents or an agreement. The thing being talked about is not going anywhere. It's not being altered in any way. And it seems like the flow of the passage, because you have been deeply rooted, because you are being built up, you also are being this third thing, or fourth point, being established. Yet another passive, it's being done to you, but present. It's happening right now. This is something God is doing to everyone in Christ right now. He is establishing you, or you could say solidifying you. A deeply rooted plant, a well-built building, are sturdy. They're not going anywhere. Winds can blow against that building and it's not going anywhere. Winds can blow against that tree. It's not going anywhere. Let waves come crash on a well-built building. It'll still be there. Let waves crash against a deeply rooted tree. It's staying there. That's what Paul wanted for the Colossians. They were being tempted to leave Christ. That false teacher was blowing a false message against them. He was crashing this waves of the doctrine of demons against them. But if they would walk in Christ, they would still be built up and established, he says in verse 7. He's wanting them and wanting to show them how to become sturdy and built up like a deep-rooted tree or a tall building. Ephesians 4 even used that language. That's what I'm borrowing from. The word ministry to one another happens so that we're built up, so that we're not like children anymore. So that you're not like the leaf that just stands no chance in the wind. It's going to go wherever it takes it. And that's what false teaching does to people who aren't focused on their walk in Christ, like Paul's describing in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. This false teacher, again, is pushing the Colossians all around. And if they don't continue to walk in Christ, he will win. If they do walk in Christ, they've got nothing to worry about. Why? Because Paul says you are being established in him. But look at what the text says. Look where the focus of this solidifying or this establishing is happening. It says being established, says in your faith, literally in the faith. The idea here with the faith is this body of truth that we call Christian teaching. I referenced earlier to traditions from Scripture. Now we see that it's in that received body of truth, the doctrine that makes up the Christian faith, that we are being solidified. Paul says, just as you were instructed. And that recalls more of what we saw in Ephesians 4. That's why I turned to it and had you read it. The local churches, every member word-centered ministry, is necessary because it's through that speaking the truth in love ministry that saints are stabilized. Remember, Paul had never seen these Colossian saints. Paul had not been to Colossae. He did not preach in Colossae. He didn't minister to them. He didn't go there to see them. And so he says, just as you were instructed, obviously referencing the teaching ministry of Epaphras. We talked about that in the introduction. We'll get back to him in chapter 4. Epaphras, being a non-apostolic leader in the church, is so encouraging for us to know I don't need the apostles in order to keep the apostles' doctrine. Cornerstone Bible Church has no apostles. We have no prophets. But we don't need them to teach what the apostles and prophets taught because we have the sufficient word in Scripture or as Scripture. This is why we have to make all that we do focused on the Word. Word-centered, word-focused ministry must drive the content of what we do because that's the way that we keep receiving and passing down the tradition from Jesus through His apostles to us. And that's what the saints must receive in order to be solidified. They need to be taught, Paul says. They need to grow in the Word. Sometimes churches like ours will get critiqued. It just feels like a Sunday school class every Sunday. It's like, well, I think that's good. And it feels like a classroom. Good. The word disciple, it's fine to translate it disciple, but it literally is just referring to a student who's learning from his master to be like his master. To be a Christian is to be a student. And here, if you want to be a solid Christian, walk in him solidified like you're supposed to, that happens as you're being taught. I mean, think of how odd and weakening it is for you to say you give your life to a book you don't read. Think of how unstable Christians are that say, the Bible that I don't know what's in it rules my life. That's the approach of so many that claim to love Christ and wonder why their life is so weak or fruitless or confusing. Because they've neglected the Word, which is the means of establishing you. Paul wanted the Colossians and you to know that when you neglect or abandon the Word, you make it so easy for the devil to do his work. It's so much easier to deceive you when you don't know what the Bible says. Obviously, you can be misled by a false shepherd who tells you wrong things. And that's so much easier when you just don't know what the true shepherd has even said. That's why we have to use the roots God's given us in Christ in order to receive the nourishment and nutrition that we need so that we are built up into a sturdy Christian, solidified, established in the Word of God. This shows all of us as ministers in Christ, we are ministers to one another. This shows all of us as ministers how important the Word of God is to our ministry. Show people Christ in the living Word. Give them Scripture. Tell them what God said. Tell them what God meant. Tell them what God means to apply that in their life. In other words, Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. That is the theme of your ministry. If you feel like your walk is not as sturdy, or maybe you're helping someone who needs to be solidified, if you feel like those winds of temptation and false doctrine are blowing you more than they should, then the answer is here. Give yourself to that teaching of the Word of God. Learn the Bible. Learn theology. God has given it to you in the Bible. Pray that God would give you a heart to care about who the Father, Son, and Spirit have revealed themselves to be. Pay attention when God says how He saved you. Do care how that works out. Dive into doctrines like foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification and so on. Get interested in what angels are. What are they doing? Cease your ignorant apathy regarding Jesus' return. That's the means of being established or solidified in your walk in Christ. That's how you and the Colossians are going to fight error when it comes, is by knowing the Word and being solid in the Word. So that when someone comes to you with false teaching, you go, I know that's false. Look at what God said. God intends to use the Word to change and solidify your thinking. Because when your thoughts are right, the thoughts of your heart, that is, then everything else in your life is changed and affected. That's how you were meant to live, or verse 6, to walk in Christ. You were meant to, number one, have a walk that's traditionally consistent, deeply rooted, progressively built, intellectually strong, and lastly, richly thankful. Number 5, richly thankful. Look at verse 7 again. Walk in Him, jump to the end, abounding with thanksgiving. Now again, I tell you this because it matters. So far, we've seen 3 passive participles, things done to you. This one is Paul's first and only active one. This is not something done to you, this is something done by you, Paul says. We get to the one where God places the responsibility squarely on you. I don't mean apart from His grace, I just mean it's active on your part. You are to be abounding with thanksgiving. The idea is of overflowing with thanksgiving. That is meant to describe your life in Christ. When people think of you, and they think of you as a Christian, they should look as someone that's spilling over the top with thanksgiving. Now again, we read that. A lot of us know, well, that's not me. So if I'm weak, I need to give myself to the ministry of the Word. Well, what if I'm not overflowing? What if I'm in a drought with thanksgiving? What if I'm not quite to the rim, much less spilling over? As I thought through that, I tried to think of what could lead to that, how we could be in Christ. We could have received Him, be deeply rooted in Him, built up in Him. We could be established in Him and not be abounding, overflowing with thanksgiving. And I go back to what I've been saying the whole time. It could be your neglect of the Word that leaves you unable to think rightly. You don't know who Jesus is, so you're not going to give thanks for Him. You don't know what He said, what He's done, and so you're obviously not going to give thanks for things you're ignorant of. That could be one of the things. If that's you, I would just call you to the same thing I was just talking about. Dive into the Word. Go back to Colossians 1, 15 and 20. Read that. Know that you've received that Christ and try not to give thanks. That's the point of what Paul's doing there. But for others of you, it's not so much ignorance, though there are parts of God's Word that all of us remain somewhat ignorant on. For others of you, you're familiar with these truths. You know that there's things in the Bible that make people thankful. It's just, I'm not thankful for those things. I think this is the case of those who know truths that they doubt. So you don't deny that the Bible says God saves sinners. You just wonder if He saves you. You don't doubt God loves sinners. It's just, does He love me? It's that kind of doubt that keeps some of you from overflowing with thanksgiving. You know God promised in Romans 8. You see examples in Joseph that everything will work together for good. And I affirm that the Bible says that. It's just in my situation, with these terrible things, these pointless things that I see, I just don't know that that's true for me. Your problem is not so much an awareness of what God says, it's just a lack of faith appropriating what God says. Taking truth from Scripture, embracing it by faith, and personally applying it to your very situation. This is what some of you struggle with, and so I want to present a question. I do mean it to be blunt, but I also think it's just a helpful question to ask yourself. If I'm not overflowing with thanksgiving, and it's due not to ignorance of truth, because I can just go study and figure out things to be thankful for, if it's due to me just not believing things that I do know are in the Bible, the simple question is just, did God lie? When God said that, did He lie? When God promised to work all things out for good, did He lie when He said that? When God said He receives everyone who comes to Him through His Son, did He lie? Did God lie when He promised to forgive all your sins? Did He lie when He promised to not stop working in you until He brings this work to completion? Again, it's a simple, punchy, pointed question. Did God lie? We're back to the garden. Did God really say? If I ask, did God lie, and you say no, then the follow-up is, then why let all these other temptations tell me He did? That sin that seems unforgivable, God says it's not. Those years that seem wasted, God said they're not. The pain and hurt that you've experienced that seems like pointless evil, learn from God's promises, and like I said, stories like Joseph and countless others, that nothing is wasted. We just heard earlier, was it Psalm 56? Anthony, where's he at? Was Psalm 56? It talks about God having a bottle of your tears, not a single one wasted. Did He lie when He said that? Or He's got bottles, just not your name on it? Of course not. Those days and years where you feel like God's nowhere around, remember that God promised to be with you and by His Spirit in you always. By faith, we look to things unseen because the things seen will tempt us so badly to doubt what God said. We trust God, who we know is not a liar. And when He promises us things in Christ, those promises are mine by faith in Christ. This is how you can take truth and receive it by faith and have it produce the thanksgiving that you're not only supposed to have, but Colossians 2:7, overflowing with that thanksgiving. Again, as a parent, I remember doing this as a child, this isn't like just one generation problem. Isn't it one of the most frustrating things and mind-boggling things that you just can't snap your fingers and make your kids thankful? It's like every time someone opens the door, it's like, what do you say? Someone refills their drink. What do you say? Someone gives them something. What do you say? It's like you always hope you're around because you just don't know that they're going to say it on their own. And you don't mind that at the beginning when they're very young. You're trying to teach them what it looks like to express thankfulness. What happens is that the older they get, they're not expressing it naturally, which makes you go, well, maybe they're not expressing it because it's not in them. And that's where you start to get all speechy and scoldy, right? That's the temptation. You're not thankful? Let me list 1,000 reasons why you should be thankful and do it in the most unkind way possible. Right? I'm going to put some thankfulness in you. How are you not thankful? You pretty much only get things in your life. You have no job. You pay no rent. You buy no groceries. I do everything I do for you. You take, 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 and take. You have absolutely no thankfulness in your heart. How is that possible? And then one of them gets bold and says, well, actually, that one thing in my room, I bought that. It's like, I know, it was with money I gave you. That's how it tends to go. And it's at least a little ironic, given the way that so many of us would profess a lack of thankfulness to God. So no matter how much you think you've richly blessed your kids and they should be scolded for not being thankful, it's infinitely less than the way God's blessed you in Christ. And yet He doesn't come to us with that sinful scolding that we so often turn to our kids with. He comes to us with loving correction and teaching, showing us the way forward. Do we realize what God has done for us in Christ? Do we realize what all God has done to us and for us and even, as I said, in us? That even though what we've done has pleased God sometimes, there are times where you're more patient than not. Even those times, He makes sure to call those things the fruit of the who? The Spirit. So yeah, you did it, but guess what? That was the fruit of the Spirit producing that in you. Even those things are gifts from Him. So some of us need a little bit of our own medicine in this case. We need to learn and meditate on all the blessings that we have in Christ and let those seeds get planted so that the fruit of thankfulness doesn't just get produced, but overflows in its production. This is what the Christian walk is to be like, and you have to take a wrong turn into false teaching to lose that kind of thankfulness. False teaching will suck the thankfulness right out of you, because you know what false teaching does? It takes what Scripture says and finds some deficiency, or at least acts like it does. Well, you think Christ is sufficient? Let me show you something He doesn't do so you can chase after this. You think Christ is enough? Let me show you something else you need so that you can have what you really need, because Christ isn't sufficient. That's what false teaching will do, and it will zap every bit of thankfulness you have out of your life. It will exploit some deficiency it creates in your thinking. That's what made the rich man walk away from his riches rather than clinging to Christ. That's what made Eve hear God as Adam and her are in the garden, and she eats the fruit, thinking there's something God left out. There's some deficiency in obeying God. That's what was threatening the Colossians. And so Paul writes to them to remind them of who Christ is and who they are in Him. And Paul's understanding, and hopefully ours, is when you rightly grasp who Christ is, the Christ you've received, the Christ you're in, then you're going to be convinced that's all I need. That's all I have. That's all I need, though. What else could I ever get that would make me more thankful? Like the man who found the treasure in the field in Matthew 13, you're convinced that Christ is worth leaving everything if it means I can have Him. This is your way of living the Christian life. Paul says, by walking in Him, by living a life that begins with receiving the biblical Christ, continues with walking in that same, the Christ, Jesus the Lord. It's a life that's been deeply rooted in Him and being built up and established by God. And knowing this is happening and seeing it happen in your life causes you to have and overflow with thanksgiving, leaving you bound and determined, I'm not going anywhere else. A false teacher can say whatever he wants to say. He can't make a greater appeal than Christ. This is the way to walk in Christ so that you never leave Him for anything else. So let's pray and ask God to help us remain faithful to this Christ.